Turn again this morning
to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll be reading this morning from verses 13 to 21. This is God's holy, infallible word, so please give careful attention as it's read. Peter writes, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." We'll end our reading there this morning. Well, the central call of this passage here is to holiness, to be holy. To be holy like God, perfectly righteous in all you do. Of course, none of us is or can be in this life, but that is God's call, to be perfect like God, perfectly loving, perfectly kind, perfectly good, just, and patient, and truthful, and pure. The God of many Americans, who identify as Christians at least, is a therapeutic God. He's a God who's there to make you feel better about yourself, to make you feel good, help you achieve your goals and dreams, a God who's there to not make any demands on your life, but you know, help you to be a nicer person, help you to be a happy person. And some of those things are sort of twisted truths or half-truths. God does want you to have joy. He gives you joy, true biblical joy. He wants you to be kind. But all of this is part of the fact that God saved you first to be holy. God saved you to be holy. He doesn't love you just the way you are or wants you to accept your faults and just forgive yourself. God loves you more than that, in fact. He wants you to be holy like Him. Peter quotes from the Old Testament here in verse 16. He could have quoted a number of places that say this: "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And this is, again, this is what God saved you to. It's what He saved you for. It's His will for you. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 says, "This is the will of God for you, your sanctification." God's will for you is that you would be holy. It's like a dad making plans for the care and the development of his children. This is your Father's will for you. Ephesians 1 says, "He, God, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy." God's choosing of you, the purpose of His choosing you before time began was that you would be holy. 2 Timothy 1, Paul speaks of the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, called us to a holy life. The call of God is sometimes presented as a call simply to believe, to faith, as mere assent to some propositions. Yes, I believe those things are true. It's not less than that. But the call of God is also a call to be who you are in Christ, to be what God has made you to be obedient to your Father. It's also a call, as we see in this passage here, on your entire life. On your entire life. So verse 15, "Be holy yourselves in all your behavior." So it's not just a call to add some good things to your life. So maybe you add some charity to your budget, or be a better person, try to do something nice each day. I was talking a couple years ago with a parent my son's Christian school and just asking why, you know, why they've sent their children to this school, what the reasons were, and he noted some practical academic reasons, and then added, and we like that he's getting some religion here, but it's not too much, we think. He's getting a little religion. Perhaps one of the most dangerous lies is that the Christian life consists in a little religion, right? Or doing some religious things. Going to church, maybe some charitable giving, maybe even praying before meals. You know, really just having Christian rituals rather than Jewish rituals or Muslim rituals or Buddhist rituals. But God's call to you to holiness is a call in your entire life, every aspect of your life, every moment of your life. Your very identity is to be different. Not just some changed activities, but as Paul puts it, your every thought is to be held captive for Christ. And so I want to consider this call to holiness today, and we do this with a reminder of where we've been in recent weeks, a reminder of verses 1 through 12, which are essential to understanding holiness and how and why we pursue holiness. It's only on the basis of what Peter has already described, the grace of God, that you can pursue holiness. You can only pursue being like a God, obeying God, if you understand that God has chosen you in love. By His grace, if you understand that His Spirit has changed you and set you apart, if you understand that you have an inheritance that's imperishable, that's been earned for you by Christ already, and that you're kept for it by the power of God. So with that understanding, Peter begins here with what I'm calling some prerequisites for holiness, verse 13. So two points here. The first, look at the first couple of phrases there in verse 13. Therefore, he says, based on all of this, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Prepare your minds for action. That's that. The Greek there literally reads, bind up the loins of your mind. Kind of a strange sounding phrase. But binding up the loins was a familiar reference in the ancient world. Ancient Middle Easterners, if they were about to do something, needed to do something more active, some hard work, or move quickly, they wore long robes, and so they would gather up their robes up between their legs and tuck it into their belt. And they could move their legs more freely or run faster, whatever they needed to do. And so it's an idiom. It's something they actually did, but it's an idiom for being prepared, right? For getting ready for action, getting ready for battle maybe or something. It's very much parallel to if I were to tell you to roll up your sleeves, right? You may or may not literally have to roll up your sleeves, but you understand that that means get ready. We're about to do some hard work, right? Get ready for action. So here Peter interestingly applies that to the mind. Get your mind ready for action. In light of this, in light of the grace of God and who you are in Christ, get your mind ready for action. And that's an important reminder for Christians that the life of the mind is crucial for us. All Christians should understand that, have that conviction. We know that out of the mind or out of the heart, as Jesus says, come everything that we say, everything that we do. Second, related to this, is Peter saying, keep sober. So prepare your minds for action, keep sober. We usually use that word as an opposite of drunkenness, and that's certainly excluded by what Peter says here, but it basically means being self-controlled, right? Not giving yourself over to any kind of addiction or indulgence or wild and free living, but to be sober in this sense is to live intentionally. To live in a measured way, an intentional way. And so together, these two phrases, what Peter is saying, this is the first point, and if you have the outline in front of you, is to think. It's simply a call to think. If verses 1 through 12 are true, if this is the great grace of God, what's been done for you, you've got to think about these things. You've got to apply these things to your life. And this idiom of binding up the loins or rolling up your sleeves, it implies there's hard work ahead, right? Maybe even trouble, difficult things. It's not easy to live to live out your identity as a child of God in this world. It's the hardest thing you can do. You have to roll up the sleeves of your mind to do that. Think, engage your mind. Don't just live haphazardly, in other words. Don't just go with the flow. Perhaps you need to spend more time thinking, evaluating your life, considering how you can live more faithfully, obediently live out your calling as a Christian. Maybe you need to start reading, what many other believers have written, thought deeply through various aspects of the Christian life and applying it to our complex life. Maybe you need to discuss some difficult questions or areas of your life that you haven't thought deeply about with other Christians and gain from their wisdom. Maybe you need to spend time just thinking, reflecting, meditating on what you know to be true. These are all very difficult things to do in our culture of mass distraction. Very hard to do, but you cannot progress in holiness without hard, serious thinking. Secondly, the second prerequisite for holiness, here Peter says to set your hope completely on grace in Christ. Set your hope completely on grace in Christ. In verse 13, he says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, as we discussed a few weeks ago, hope in Peter's usage here, hope in the Bible is generally means looking forward with confidence, with eagerness to what you know is yours. It's not hope in the sense that we usually use that word. It's you're wishing for something. I hope I get an A on the test, or I hope this or that happens. But it's hope that's rooted in what God has already done for you, rooted in who you are. So your hope for joy, your hope for satisfaction, your hope for justice, it's all fixed on the culmination of God's grace to you when Jesus comes again, when Jesus returns and sets everything right and gives you all that's promised. Nothing short of that can be your hope in that ultimate sense. But maybe this morning you're waiting for something else. Maybe you're hoping for something else in a more ultimate way. Once this happens or once this ends in my life, then I can be settled or then I can be content. Then I can get serious. Maybe you're waiting for something with your job or financing or waiting to get over some physical ailment or waiting for some responsibility or some other problem to end. And the trouble, if you're waiting in that sense for those things, the trouble never ends. There will be something new that comes along. Trouble never ends until the end. We can't hope in these things in that ultimate sense. Even as we pray for the end of trouble, we wait in a more temporal way. If you've hiked or climbed in high mountains, you probably know the concept of false summits. So when you're actually up in the mountains, often what looks to be the highest point that you're climbing toward is actually not. And you get there and you see that there's something that the summit is in fact even higher. And in fact, that may not even be the summit. And you don't really know that you're at the top of a mountain until you can't see anything above you again. All these other hopes, things that we wait for and long for, or changes that we want in our lives, they can be false summits. If we're waiting for these things to be happy or to be serious or to be content, they're false summits. And in many ways, we can and should have lesser hopes. We hope for certain things in our families, in our church, in our education or otherwise, but all of these are to be subordinate to the hope, to the grace to be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ when He returns. And when all these other hopes are crushed, as they tend to be at times, your hope in Christ does not change. And it puts these other things in perspective. So this is also a prerequisite for pursuing holiness. Karen Jobes' comment here is that Peter's readers cannot resolve to make the hard ethical choices he will enjoin on them. They can't pursue holiness if they do not have their minds fixed on the final outcome of that resolve. Without the conviction that our lives are meaningful, that they're going somewhere, that we're serving a holy and good King who's coming again, we will not have the will to pursue Him in this. Let's look then at Peter's call to holiness, and I want to put before you three reasons for holiness, three reasons to pursue holiness that are evidenced in this passage here this morning. The first is that you're children of the Father. You're children of the Father. God's call to holiness is not just a cold, arbitrary demand on your life. It's not just following an impossible code or checklist, but rather, in part, it's a call to be like your Heavenly Father. It's a call to be like your Heavenly Father, who loves you, whom you love. So in verse 14, Peter says, as obedient children. That's how he begins this whole call to holiness. As obedient children. Verse 17, if you address Him as Father. We have a saying in our culture, like father, like son. It just reflects the fact that sons naturally, even unconsciously in many ways, become like their fathers, right? Because they live with them, they watch them, they imitate them, they love them, they want to please them. It works in all kinds of different ways. The same should be true of us, the more that we spend time with our Heavenly Father, so to speak. We spend time in His Word, we're mindful of Him, we know Him. We become like Him. It's also often true, even of us sinful humans, that sons often want to be like their dads, right? They want to emulate certain things. I can think of ways that I'm glad that I'm like my dad or want to be more like my dad. Your Heavenly Father is perfect. He's perfectly worthy of emulation in every way. Perfectly good and wise and just. The more you know Him, the more you want to be like Him, to do and to know what is good and just and right and beautiful and true. God has sent His Son, of course, His Son Jesus, to live this life, to show us in person, in a sense, in humanity, what it is to live like the Father, what that looks like. And the Bible, another way the Bible describes God's making you holy, in that pursuit, is that God is making you like Jesus. He's making you like His Son. And Romans 8:29 says, "God, those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son." God predestined you to be like Jesus, who is like the Father, who reveals the Father to us. 1 John 3:2 says, "Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known." We don't know exactly what the resurrection will be like, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. We will be like Him. Secondly, we're called to holiness. In the call to holiness, we're to be like our Father. Second reason for pursuing holiness is that God is also your judge. Look at verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, And the sense of what Peter is saying there, he is your Father, but He also is the impartial judge of every person in the world. And if that is true, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, which is another way of saying, be holy. Respect God and His demands on your life. So calling God Father, you know, could potentially give the wrong impression that we can just live however we want. He's our Father. He loves us. You know, it doesn't matter. But because He is your Father does not mean that you can be flippant or presumptuous with Him. Peter is saying He is also the impartial judge of the world. He is your judge. And that's true even for Christians. God is your judge. You face Him as judge, not in the sense that you have fear over whether you belong to Him or not. You are free from the guilt of your sins. You've been made children of God unchangeably. But God is still your judge. This is the Bible's consistent teaching. Even though it's not of your merit, as if God is weighing what you've done to decide whether to love you or not, But the Old Testament, for example, Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Jesus reflected that teaching and saying even more specifically in Matthew 16, the Son of Man is going to come in the Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Now again, not in the sense that Jesus will wait until the end of time, till the final judgment, to decide who is in the kingdom of God and who is not. But among those who belong to him, there will be a reckoning of the things they have done, how they have used what God has given them by his grace. And there will be some rewarding according to that. And likewise, those who do not belong to him, who have rejected his lordship and his grace, there will be a proportional reckoning to their wickedness. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. So even Christians face a reckoning for what we did or didn't do with the grace of God, with our salvation. We also live in godly fear before the Lord, even as he is our Father, because he disciplines us. Right? He is the one who disciplines us. Our lack of holiness is revealed, and we're disciplined and sanctified through trials. You know, imagine a rich, privileged brat who knows his influential dad will just bail him out no matter what he does, how he lives, so he doesn't care if he acts like an idiot and does whatever he wants to do. That is not what having God as your forgiving and gracious Father means, but rather you're pursuing holiness is a testimony of reverence for God as judge of your sins and of the fact that it's only by his grace that you can call him Father. One commentator says this, it is of God's infinite condescension that you are allowed to call him Father. That he has not ceased to be the impartial judge of all men. And so the more truly, the more intimately we know him, the more of awe and reverence we shall feel. Many of you probably understand what it is to grow both in love for your dad and in love and comfort and safety and so on with your parents, and at the same time, to grow in respect and honor for them. The same must be true with us, with God as Father. Both love and comfort and so on, and reverence and awe and fear and respect and obedience ought to grow together. You can't come to know the Lord better and become more casual with him, would be one way to put it. And if there's no evidence in your life of that conforming to his life, if there's no evidence in your life of becoming like the Father, like your Father, perhaps you know him only as judge and not yet as your Father and Savior. Finally, then, be holy, do what's right, what's good, separate from sin because you've been redeemed, Peter says. You've been redeemed. Look at verse 16 and 18. Again, Peter, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, the word Peter uses that's translated redeemed here is it's the word that was used for a slave being freed from slavery, so being purchased out of slavery. That's what the word means. And in the Greco-Roman world, a slave could, it was theoretically possible for him to save up enough money to save up his own cost, right? The price of himself. And if he was able to do that, he could take that sum to the local temple of the god or the goddess and deposit that money there. And after the temple took their cut, they would then give that money back to the master. And the slave would be free. That's how his freedom was purchased. The idea was that the god or the goddess purchased his freedom and redeemed the slave. And then the slave, in a certain special way, was indebted to that god or that goddess. And that was, of course, a very valuable thing for a slave, a price that many could never hope to pay. Paul, in the New Testament, compares the sinful life. He says the sinful life, apart from God's grace, is slavery. It's like slavery. We're slaves to the wicked desires of our hearts. We're slaves, even the good things that we desire apart from God's grace are selfish. So we're slaves to self. We're slaves of infinite guilt before God. And so Peter is using this language of slave redemption here to say, even though the price of your release from slavery, from your slavery to sin, is infinitely higher than this high price for a slave in the real world at that time, and yet your price was paid. Your redemption was paid for you. You could have no hope of ever paying it, of ever escaping. You were, in fact, born into this slavery. Not only that, you've earned the slavery by the things that you've done and thought every day for your entire life. And the cost that you face is your eternal death. And yet this God, at the cost of His own suffering and death, out of His own and complete gracious love for you, paid this price in the death of Jesus on the cross. So Peter is saying in verse 18, it wasn't just like the high price of a slave who actually saved up year after year after year and was able to take a pile of gold to the temple and buy his freedom, as high as that was. The price paid for your freedom is nothing like that. It's much higher. Verse 19, it's the precious blood of the Messiah. God Himself suffered for you. And so now you're slaves of God. But that means you're slaves of hope and slaves of joy, slaves who are also children of this God and inheritors of this God. Psalm 34 uses the language of this language of redemption. We'll sing this next week. As Peter quotes from Psalm 34. Again, the Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. In Acts chapter 20, Peter says that Jesus obtained the church with His blood. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, Paul says, "You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." In other words, God paid the highest possible price for the greatest possible offense against Him for you at His own cost. So be holy. Be like Him. The Bible often describes redemption in terms of being free from sin, being free from guilt, from punishment. Those things are true. But Peter doesn't describe it that way here. He describes being redeemed from your former way of life, the life that you lived or would live apart from God's grace to you. The life that everyone around you esteems and is pursuing constantly. Look at verse 18 again. You're redeemed from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers or from your ancestral way of life, it is what he's saying. This is one big Greek word that denotes sort of the common pursuit of everyone in the ancient Greco-Roman world is what the word means. It's sort of the good thing that everyone is living for, the life that everyone has sort of in common, the patterns and the rituals and the goals. We might compare it to a phrase in our society like the American dream, right? This is a positive thing that we're all supposedly living in and living for, and it's a good thing. This word is always used positively in ancient Greek writing. So Peter here uses it negatively. He says, you've been redeemed from that. You've been redeemed from thinking that was what life was all about, that was what gave life meaning. You've been set free from the American dream, from thinking that that's what it's all about, would be a parallel. So be holy, Peter says, because if you fail to care about holiness, if you fail to live in a holy way, you implicitly deny the fact and the high price of your redemption. And you're also turning back to a lesser and a cheaper, even in Peter's language, a worthless way of life, or a mindset towards life, at least. So God calls you to holiness. We should wake up every day asking, how can I be like my Heavenly Father? How can I be like Jesus? You know, the WWJD fad when I was a kid, what would Jesus do, can be trite, misused. But it's inherently, in a way, a powerful and helpful question in pursuing holiness. What would Jesus do? What is my Heavenly Father like? How would Jesus think? And part of holiness is, a big part of it is in our attitudes, our faith. How is God showing you your sins through trials that you're facing? Teaching you to trust Him more, to worry less, or to be content. And the chief mark of holiness, the one that sums up all the others in the way that we be like our Father, is love, is to love. And that's what Peter turns to in the next verse and that we'll look at together next week. Let's pray and close this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again this morning for your word. We thank you for the fact that you saved us to be holy, that you love us more than to leave us where we are in our sins. We thank you that you are sanctifying us, that you've given us your Spirit for that purpose. We also know that you have called us to participate in that, to pursue that holiness, that is necessarily part of our love and our faith in you. And so we confess our dependence on your grace for that pursuit. We ask for your grace and your mercy to give us a greater love for you and for your righteousness. Teach us the goodness of pursuing holiness. Give us a desire for that. Let us be a good witness to others in living for you and like you. We ask all this in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen.